Going through the book of Joshua, and we're picking up in the last portion of chapter 8, where we left off last week. We left off last week with the sacking of Ai. The king was impaled on a pole. All who lived in the city, about 12,000 people, were put to the sword. The city is burned. It's left a desolate heap of ruins, just like Jericho before it. That's exactly what happened with Jericho. And when we look at this, we can take this as a warning, as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to this world. Okay? The writing's on the wall. It's been foretold. In Revelations 19, starting in verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.' And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." We see a similar kind of conclusion to this world's end in 2 Peter 3:7, where it says, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I think sometimes when there's this notion that we sometimes get that, we know God is love. We see it in 1 John 4:16. We know that God is mercy. We see it in Ephesians 2:4. And a lot of times there's a notion, there's this misunderstanding that gets made that would mean that maybe God might have a change of heart. Maybe he would change his mind. Maybe there's people that are unbaptized that he might go ahead and spare them on Judgment Day. Maybe that he might accept those who never took their faith in Christ seriously, maybe people that just came to church and didn't really think much of it besides that he might just go ahead and let them in too because he's a God of love and he's a God of mercy. But the sad reality is he can't and he won't do that. Joe's been teaching us about the book of Romans on Sundays, and one of the things that he has really hammered home that really stuck with me was God must be true to himself. That's just the reality of it. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" God is love and God is mercy. He is those things. How does he show us that he is love and he is mercy? What has he done? He gave his son, right? John 3:16. He sent his son to be our Savior. And what does he do every day that further demonstrates his mercy? He does do that through Christ. Yes.
The scriptures say his mercies are new every day. Mm-hmm. That just goes along with what Marilyn says.
Yeah, absolutely. He hasn't destroyed the world yet. Right? We see over in 2 Peter 3:9. Every day that he lets the world continue to exist, that's an act of mercy. It's an opportunity. It's one more opportunity for you to obey the gospel if you haven't done that yet. It's one more opportunity for, once you do obey the gospel, for you to try to share that with someone else and bring them to Christ. Every day is an act of mercy. Every day is an act that God's giving you the time and the opportunity to get right with him before Judgment Day happens. And the fact is, if you haven't put on Christ in baptism, if you aren't striving to live for Christ each day, then you are in danger of hell. And you could look at just a couple verses and know that. You could look at John 14:6 and John 8:31. They emphasize those points. You're either in God's kingdom, you're in Christ's army, or you're part of the wicked world that's doomed for destruction. And the parallel we see here with Joshua is that you're either in Joshua's army, you're either on God's side, or you're on the Canaanite side. And they're not going to survive. They're going to be put to the sword. They are going to be destroyed, just as God says it's going to happen. So there's a lesson there. There's no in-between. There's no fence riding when it comes to God and his things. You just look at what happened to Achan just a couple chapters ago. We learned about Achan and what happened with him. He was part of God's army, and yet he harbored secret sin. Because of that, he died. He was burned, right? It cost him his life. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" To me, that is the scariest verse in the New Testament. Because he's not talking about people that just didn't believe. He's talking about people that thought they were doing right in their own eyes, but they weren't doing what the scripture said. They were only doing what they thought was right. They thought they were righteous, but they weren't following God's commands. Revelation 3:16 says, "So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Here's the point that I'm making. Whether you have no belief at all, or whether you have a casual lukewarm faith, or whether you outright believe false doctrines and things that aren't in scripture, all those paths lead to death. They all lead to destruction. To anyone that's listening here tonight online, or if you're here tonight in the building, we don't want you to suffer the fate of Achan. We don't want you to suffer the fate of Jericho and Ai. You have a chance. You're still alive. You're still breathing. Repent. Be baptized. Devote yourself to the Lord while you still can. Because there will come a time when that's no longer on the table. So we're picking up here in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. And it says, "Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stone on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them." Now, this Mount Ebal here, this is the hill country of Shechem. Why here? Why are they doing this here? What significance does Shechem have in this particular part of the Promised Land? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Well, back in Genesis 12, it was here in this same area, this land of Shechem, this area here, where God had promised Abraham that he was going to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. So now all these centuries later, after that promise is made in this same area, his descendants have arrived. And they're come here and they're recording the law that was passed down to them from Moses, that Moses had first recorded. I think that's a powerful statement. This must have been a real high point for the Israelites to be standing where Abraham, their ancestral father, once stood, their forefather, where God had spoken to him and made this promise. Now they're here, right? Now it's being fulfilled. There's also something else. The ceremony that they're doing here, this signifies Israel laying claim to the Promised Land. Now, where they're at, okay, if you were looking on a map, this gives them, because after they defeated Ai, where they're at here, this gives them a clear opening into the central hill country of the region. So strategically, this is a good place too. They've really opened it up. They've sacked Jericho, they've sacked Ai, and now they're open to continue their conquest of the land here. And so we see that. We also know that receiving the land was foretold, right? We know that for a fact. They know they're going to get it, but was it conditional that they keep it? What's the conditions on of them keeping the land?
That they totally destroy the people that's there.
That's part of it. That's the first step one. What else?
Obedience.
Obedience. They have to remain obedient to the Lord. And we've talked about this several times. The book of Joshua, if you gave it a theme, if you wanted to sum up the theme of Joshua in one word, it would be obedience. It would be obedience to the Lord. They have to remain faithful. And that's the same true today as it was back then. Continued obedience was, and it's still required. Now, Joshua reading the blessings and the curses here, this is driving that point home. It's not enough that they've been faithful to this point. They have to keep being faithful if they want to hold on to this land that they're getting. It's the old carrot and stick, right? We use it in management today and even with raising our kids. It's no different for people. We talk about the riches and the joys of heaven, but we also talk about the despair and the hopelessness and really the misery that hell would be. Both are done for the same intention, for the same reason. It is to motivate obedience to the Lord. And so they're here doing this. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" That doesn't mean we're perfect, right? We're not. We all fall short. We all stumble. We all sin from time to time. That's part of being human. But there is a daily effort that God expects us to put in as his elect, as people that are pursuing God. Every day there needs to be an effort made to try to pursue God to the best of our ability. And it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we always do it. But this was true for the Israelites, that they had to continue walking in the ways of the Lord, just like it is for us today. Deuteronomy 5:33 says, "Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I also love here towards the end of the chapter, the last little part here, I love that the respect that Joshua shows Moses here. Both through his actions and through the words that he wrote here. There's a lesson here about respecting and obeying our elders, about respecting and obeying our leaders, about having love and honor for those who came before us, especially in the faith. That's especially true. About passing on truth and our faith on to the next generation. I mean, the reality is as long as the world keeps on turning, none of us are going to be here forever, right? So it's important that we equip the younger generation to serve God faithfully, just as Moses had done with Joshua. And we see Joshua being faithful to those teachings here. And I think that's a really powerful lesson that we can all take to heart there. Any thoughts or any comments?
Another interesting part on there when he's talking about who all is there. The stranger as well as the native. So just keeping in mind that there were others there. You know, if we go back to Jericho, who do we have coming from there that would have been a stranger? And this reading of the law not only is refreshing the minds of the chosen, but it's also a notice, if you want to say, to these others who did not know at that time.
Yeah, there were foreigners among them. Rahab would be here with her family. And even going back to Exodus, there were some Egyptians that actually left with the Israelites. So yeah, they had some other people with them that were not Israelites. But if they're going to be in God's kingdom, you know, as far as like that land area, then they had to follow God's laws too. That's a good point. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Let's keep on reading here. In chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes, and all the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" Now, really quick here to the beginning part of this, we see here that you see these forces, you see these kings, they're starting to rally together to try to fight the Israelites. When you think about it, when you dedicate yourself to God, when you become a Christian and you decide to devote yourself to the Lord, when you start sharing the gospel with people and speaking truth that the world around you doesn't want to hear, what happens? What do we encounter?
You're going to get pushback.
You're going to get pushback. You're going to get people that try to rally against you. You're going to get laughed at. You're going to be targeted. You're going to be attacked. You know, maybe verbally, maybe physically. You're going to be hated. That's the reality of the world we live in. It's really always been true. The people that walk in lockstep with God are never the majority. It is the way it is. It takes courage to walk that path. But God expects us. He expects us to. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so it really begs the question that if you are not being persecuted, if you are a Christian and you're suffering no pushback whatsoever, it's worth asking yourself, just, you know, having a little introspective look. Am I letting my light shine as I'm commanded to do in, you know, Matthew 5? Am I sharing the gospel enough with those around me as we're commanded to do in Matthew 28? Because if you're not getting any pushback, then maybe you're not being as vocal as you think you're being. Maybe you're not making as many stands as you think you are in your own head. I know a lot of times in the way I think of things and the way I perceive things are not necessarily the way that other people perceive of my actions. So it's sometimes a little, introspection and trying to take task of where we're at and what we need to do to get to the next level. It's worth doing because we there's almost a point where you want to see some persecution as a Christian. Matthew 5:11-12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So that's something to think about. At the end of the day, the gospel is offensive. If you don't dilute it, if you don't water it down, and that happens a lot in our society today, a lot of people claim to be Christians and they never read the Bible. They never really talk about what's in it. But the truth is if you want to be a disciple, it's offensive. Proverbs 29:27, "An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." When we think about it, there is no commandment that says thou shalt be nice. Now, don't get me wrong. We're supposed to speak in love, right? 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 makes that abundantly clear. You can have all the miraculous powers in the world, but if you don't have love in your heart for why you're doing what you're doing, it's folly. It's useless, right? But thou shalt not be non-controversial isn't a commandment. And when you're standing up for truth, it's going to get pushback. There's going to be some controversy to it. That's the nature of what it means to share the gospel, to spread it. They killed Jesus for it, and they may not go that far with you, but if you stand up for what's right, that sometimes that means drawing lines in sands, and it takes courage. And that's what we're called on to do as Christians. So it's important that we remember that. The other thing we see here is that, and we're going to see this kind of continue on here, is that the Israelites, they're being tricked here. They're being deceived by people that have bad, false motives. Let's keep on reading here and read what happens here. It says, the Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" Now, as Christians, do we have to be on guard about something similar today? Like, what is it?
Well, if we're told that there may be false teachers come in among us, and we need to be on guard.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Matthew 7:15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Matthew 24:24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I can't think of verses that more aptly describe the time we live in today. Because we see that all around us. You know, there are false doctrines that exist everywhere in today's society. You can look at the perversion of the scripture that just gets accepted everywhere you turn. You've got the whole prosperity theology, which has been around for years, you know, televangelists and whatnot asking for money, saying you'll be blessed, and that's been that way for a while. But you've also got all these different denominations, and make no mistake, every denomination that exists, it came about by adding to or subtracting from God's word, by restructuring the church as man thinks best. That's where they come from. That's why they're all different. That's why they have different things. There's really no better example of that than Catholicism, but that is not the only example. That's just one of many. There's the whole coexist movement that is really popular today, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. All faiths and religions are equal. That's a big thing that exists among, especially among young people. There's a lot of people that buy into that. Nowadays, there's even this new thing, this inclusive push to accept homosexualities in the church and cross-dressing in Christian churches. And if you're listening online, I'm putting air quotes over Christian churches. But that's out there. And that's something you can see. You can listen to sermons of it on YouTube and on social media. It's prevalent. Okay? Make no mistake. That kind of push now, while it's just starting to ramp up, that's going to become much more prominent as our kids grow up. That's the next big push, to normalize that in churches. So that'll be a battle that has to be fought at some point. And that's out there. Acts 17:11 says, I'm sorry, again, getting ahead of myself. The way we fight these false doctrines is by turning to Scripture. And that brings me to Acts 17:11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And unfortunately, here in verse 14 here of our reading, it says, the Israelites sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. And here's the really sad part about this. Joshua doesn't consult God before he acts here. You know, it's really sad. All of the false doctrines that I just mentioned, they could all be avoided if we just turn to what God says. If we just search the Scriptures for what God says is right and what God says is wrong and what God says to do and what God is silent on. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. You know, there is only one standard, and that's God's word. And when we deviate from that, you're going to get false doctrine. Because what seems right to man is not what seems right to God. And what seems like a really good idea to us does not always prove to be true in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, it rarely does. Yes?
I think you sort of covered it, I suppose.
Any other comments or questions? Or?
Well, you know, it's... I have to say that you would think Joshua would have known better by now. But then let us reflect back upon ourselves and how many times do we should have known better than now. But, you know, again, like I said, something like this here, when it's, you know, we can only take your word. We have no way of knowing. But at that time there, they, you know, had they consulted God, how would this have turned out different?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Well, you know, and I'm not trying to get inside of Joshua's head, I don't think, but it seems like it's not such a big deal, or it seems like it may have seemed so, not just to him, but to some of the other people around. And, you know, like, I'm sure in hindsight they recognized that this really was something we should have consulted God on. But, you know, there again, I think it just maybe perhaps shows their humanity, because we do that too. I mean, we'll make decisions and we won't consider God like we later on wished we had him. And what doesn't really seem like that big of an issue, because you kind of enter into it lackadaisical or whatever, it becomes a big issue. But at the moment, it just doesn't seem like it's, you know, like some people would refer to as maybe it's a no-brainer, when really you should have been using your brains a lot more, you know.
That's a really good point, because when you're talking about false doctrines and false teachings and false ideas that are not based in Scripture, they normally don't enter banging a drum, announcing themselves as a bad idea. They normally come off as a good intention or a well-meaning idea or something that sounds really good. And, you know, if we don't consult Scripture before we make a decision, before we make a judgment, we can easily be led astray. We can be tricked too. If Joshua can be tricked, I can be tricked. He's a lot better, wiser, older man than me. Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, even before this, we were talking earlier, another example I was thinking of was the young prophet believing the old prophet. The old prophet, I don't think he had any malice towards the young prophet, but he told a lie, and the young prophet just gobbled it up and accepted it for the truth and was killed because of it. You know, now at the time that he made that decision, I don't think he thought it was such a big deal, but it turned out to be a really big deal.
That's right. And a lot of times what we think is a small or insignificant decisions that we make, they can have long-lasting consequences, and they can lead to bigger things down the road that we may not have foresaw, and we couldn't have foresaw, right? Yeah. Did someone else have their hand up? Yeah.
And this wasn't the case of the Israelites being in trouble at the time and not asking God's help in trouble. They were doing well at the time. They just had a great victory, and they didn't ask God because they thought they could do it themselves, which is really the lesson for us, because so many times in our lives, it's when we're doing what we think are doing pretty good, that's when we kind of like push God out of the picture.
Yeah, we hit that stride, and that's usually where the rock comes and trips us up, right? So those are all really good points. You know, people that usually bring false doctrine and false teachings into a group, they normally don't have, they're not like hooded bad guys, you know, and twirling mustaches, okay? That is not usually how people present themselves. A lot of times, a bad idea or an idea that's not rooted in Scripture can even come from someone you trust or someone that you know, right? It's not a personal attack to ask for book, chapter, and verse when someone comes to you with an idea you haven't heard before. That's not an insult. That's just you doing your due diligence as a Christian to make sure that both you and that person are the right mindset, that your eyes are set on heaven, your eyes are set on God in the right way. And a lot of times, you know, if you don't catch it, then over time, those ideas can get more and more embedded into our thinking until it becomes a lot harder to root them out. So we have to be careful that we don't accept small little deviations that become bigger issues down the road. It's important we always turn to Scripture for what we do and what we say and what we believe. And if we do that, we're not going to go wrong, because God's going to make sure that our path is true. That's the whole point. That's our path being true. It is that it has to be as God says. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14 says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Right? So again, you know, just because something looks good or it's coming from a source that you otherwise trust, search the Scriptures. If the first century Christians did it even with Paul, then we should do it today with everyone that we engage with. That's important. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Okay, let's keep on reading here. Let's see here. Where was I?
15.
"Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. And so the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to the cities Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kireth, Jerim." I'm probably butchering those names, sorry. "But the Israelites did not attack them, because their leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, 'We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them.' They continued, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly.' So the leaders' promise to them was kept. And then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites, and he said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' And they answered Joshua, 'Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you.' So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. We see here that the Gibeonites, they become tied with the Israel because of this event. Kind of what we were just talking about, how little things can have long-lasting consequences. That's what we see here. Now, Joshua has them serve as woodcutters and water carriers, and it is possible, and probably actually pretty likely, based on what this scripture says and some other verses in the Bible, there's a lot of commentators that will lump them in with a group called the Nethian. That's a word that you'll see in your King James Bible, but they don't use that word in further translations. They use the word just temple servants. That word means that. Okay, but there's a good chance that they become the temple servants that you'll see talked about throughout, you know, several other books. In Ezra 8:20, it mentions this group, these temple servants, as a group that are set apart to assist the Levites. And the word that this is coming from, it means given ones or those that are set apart. Now, some theorize that these Nethians that originated from the Midianites, actually, after Israel conquered the Midians in battle, if you remember back to our class in Numbers, that the Lord had Israel set aside a share of people and animals captured, and some of those were to assist the Levites with the temple. And then you'll see that in Numbers 31:30 if you'd like to read that for yourself. The Nethian, they did menial work that was required for the temple to operate. So one of the things that they did was they cut wood and they carried water. And so that seems to be in keeping with what we see Joshua's original decree here for the Gibeonites was. But regardless, later we'll see Saul actually tries to kill this group of people because he's being very overzealous for the Lord. He doesn't have permission to do this, but he wants to kill them because they are remnants of the Amorites. And these are wicked people. And so he actually wants to eradicate them. And because of that, he's punished because it violated the oath that the Lord said. You see that over in 2 Samuel 21. And what happens is several of his family members are put to death for that. So there's an important lesson here to be had, and that is God expects us to keep our oaths. He expects us to keep our word. And what may sound like a trivial, minor promise can have lasting repercussions, and we are obligated to keep our promise. That's one of the things God expects from people that are pursuing him. We should consult the Lord first before we're going to make any major decisions, even small decisions it's good to pray about. And we have to be careful about the commitments and the promises we make. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And I think that's very true. Yeah.
Best example of that is Jephthah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he makes a vow to sacrifice the first thing he sees when he comes home, and the first thing out the door is his daughter. And that is a terrible, tragic story. And when we get to the book of Judges, we're going to look at that. And that's heartbreaking, even to the people that lived back then, because they even memorialize her for that. But again, it's when you make a promise, you're making that promise before the Lord. And so you need to look at that as God's right there when you're making that vow. You better keep it. And that's why it's important not to make hasty vows. Don't make promises quickly. Yeah. Did someone have their hand up? I thought I saw a hand go up. No? Okay. So yeah, Ecclesiastes 5:5, better not to vow than to make a vow hastily and then not keep it, right? So it's important that that we don't do that. Any other questions or comments?
One more point. In verse 18 says the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders, which they should have.
Yeah, they were not happy with this. This was a.
They knew they were supposed to destroy all.
Yes, yeah, it was. This all around was just a bad incident because a promise was made hastily without consulting God first, and we don't want that. We don't want to repeat this mistake in our lives today.
It's kind of interesting that Joshua says to him, "Why did you do this to him?" I mean, I guess what I'm trying to say is you can't really blame him.
Yeah, you know, he says that, and the answer they give is very telling, because going back to a couple weeks ago when we talked about the wickedness of the Canaanites, and, you know, did they have warning? They knew. They knew what was coming for them. They willingly chose to live wicked lives. They knew that God's people were on their way and that God had promised this land to them long before, and yet they're fighting against God's will instead of surrendering or instead of just vacating the land. They could have just vacated, but they didn't want to. They wanted to defy the will of God, and they suffer for it. That's a good point. Let's keep on reading here. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, and doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies." Now really quick, this guy here that's referenced as the king of Jerusalem, this Adoni-Zedek, his name actually means Lord of Righteousness. I don't know if his mom gave him that name or if that's a self-appointed name, but this guy is anything but. Just because we're not told what his atrocities are, we can have confidence that he is a wicked ruler. A couple weeks ago, we looked at several passages like Deuteronomy 18 and like Leviticus 18, and we did that to examine the wickedness of Canaanite society. What kind of people are these people that are getting conquered, that are getting killed, that are getting put to the sword? These are a people that normalized and practiced on a regular basis incest, bestiality, homosexuality, witchcraft. They consulted with the dead through mediums, and they burned their children alive. These are the worst of the worst kind of people. So as we go through these accounts and we read how, you know, God has these people killed, they're being killed for a reason. And they had 400 plus years to get their act together, and they never did. So that's it's an important distinction to make. Let's keep on reading here. "He and his people," in verse 2, it says, "He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hotham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japheth, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. 'Come up and help me attack Gibeon,' he said, 'because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites.' And then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. And the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. And Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda." So really quick, let's stop there for a minute. This right here, some people have suggested that this Gilgal is a different Gilgal than what we've previously seen in the book. And they make that because when you're talking about where Gilgal is located compared to Gibeon, this would have been about 20 miles. So it would, for an army, especially of this size, to make that, they estimate this would have taken about 12 hours of a forced march. And this ascended 3,300 feet. Okay, so this is a very rigorous journey. But it says here that they marched all night. And I don't see anything in Scripture that would indicate this is a different Gilgal. I think it's the same Gilgal. And I think this is a mighty, perilous trek that Joshua takes his army on. And I think he does it. And I think what this does is it shows Joshua's faithfulness to God, that he would march that far with the forced march and then immediately attack an army, his men already being partially fatigued from that. And I think it also shows his faithfulness to keep his word to Gibeon. He's willing to do this. He's willing to go this far to keep his word. I think it says a lot to Joshua there, as far as that goes. So, any thoughts or questions on that? Yeah.
And you know, they could have looked at it the fact, well, you know, they tricked us, so this is on them. You know.
Yeah.
But again, like you said, it shows the solemnness of the vow and the point that they would go to uphold that vow.
That's right. So let's keep on reading here. "And as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And on that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel.' Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp of Gilgal." Now, The book of Jasher, we don't have that book. There was a book of poems that it doesn't exist anymore. But the sun standing still for almost the length of a full day, a lot of people struggle with this. This is one of those miracles that is really powerful, that's really mighty. And, you know, there's an old saying, and I think that it really rings true. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, then you can believe everything else. You know, you don't need to nitpick it. You don't need to try to understand it any more than that. God spoke everything that exists into existence with a word, right? If he can do that, he can do anything else. You know, to me, when I look at this, I think this is powerful. I think that it's a really mighty thing. But I've heard a lot of people, you know, kind of shed doubt on this. They say, well, maybe it was an eclipse. There's no indication this was an eclipse. And even if it was, this isn't how eclipses work. Eclipses don't hold the sun in place for a whole day. That's not the way eclipses work. So I think that is a sad, petty way to try to rationalize and demonize God's power. God's stronger than that. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, the sun standing still, well, that implies the sun moves, right? Well, the sun doesn't move. The earth moves around it. And so some people suggest that this is an indication, this is a fable, or that this is ancient ignorance of the Bible. But do you refer to the sunset and the sunrise?
Right.
We do the same thing today. Yeah. Right? Just like meteorologists do this, they say that the sun rises and the sun sets. This is Joshua making an observation. He's explaining something as an observation, and that's how we do things today too. You never heard someone say, well, why would a meteorologist say, why is the sun rising and sun setting? That's not scientific. That's splitting hairs in a way that seems to, you know, have no meaning. Historically, the Egyptians, the ancient Greeks, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Aztecs, the Incas, and the Chinese have all wrote about a long day. So I think that there's something to that. It's known around the world that a long day occurred, but how God did it, we don't know. But just keep in mind that God is the master of time. Time is a construct that the Lord provided for us. We see he created time in Genesis 1. And in 2 Kings 20, don't forget, God made time go backwards before too. Okay? God can control time. God can do anything he wants. This is his creation. So don't get hung up on that. It's something that's well within God's purview and well within God's power to do. Any questions or comments on that? All right. Let's see here. And let's keep on reading here. And it says, now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave of Machpelah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave of Machpelah, he said, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. When I read this, I think of these powerful kings held up in a cave. It reminds me of Saddam. You know, if you remember back to that, it reminds me of Hitler. That's how Hitler was too. Powerful tyrants and evil warlords. At the end of the day, they're nothing when it comes to the power of God, when it comes to the power of good. And they'll all fall just like these guys did. Thank you so much for your time. We'll pick up there next week.